at this point. So the rest of us have a chance of getting it right. So anyway, question three. This unseen item is the ability to do work often associated with motion of an object. Oh, Carissa. See, it's a college student. She just finished. These kids are so bright. Man. Yeah, that was a tough one. I was going to throw in the extra clue that says when Mr. Robert eats, what does he get? And it's not big. All right. Anyway, question four. What are you doing? All right, question four. This unseen item everyone has, but no one will know any of yours unless you share yours. Thoughts. Yes. Woo. Thoughts or ideas. Wonderful. Woohoo. Oh, man. All right, this is the final one. So you can wrestle Andrew for the sixth one after the service. Now, question five. This unseen item you can't avoid unless you're deaf or wearing earplugs. Yeah. Sound? Woohoo! All right. Give yourselves a hand. Oh. Certainly things we cannot see, but we know they exist. Things we need to accept at face value. You can keep that last one. Yeah, you're good. Take care of my son there. So anyway. Cool. Excellent. Well, now would be a good time to take out your outline and grab that if you're home. And follow along. The information on the outline, be spaces for you to take notes, blanks for you to fill in. If anything comes to you, if anything hits you, even your grocery list, write it down, right? Could be God talking to you to get Mr. Robert a pie next week. Just saying, he could do that. He likes pecan, by the way. No, but seriously, write it down. This week you can share that with somebody. It's very important when God talks, we write it down. So hopefully you have that. There's still time. Go to the website. But as you know, we've been studying different one-on-one encounters people had with Jesus that are recorded in the Bible. Through these interactions, we're learning more and more about who Jesus is. We're learning more about his character. We're learning more about his nature. Each week, we see the value Jesus places on the individual, how important each interaction he has is. And it also demonstrates to us that we need to treat individuals in the same manner. Each week we're reminded Jesus cares about what's inside us. He cares about what's in our heart, what's driving our motivations, what's driving our priorities. And time we see Jesus look beyond outward appearances and see each person through a lens of perfect love, wanting the best for them at his own expense. Encounters that instruct us to care more about what's inside ourselves, more about what's inside those around us than outward appearances as well. The events in tonight's passage occurred during Jesus' traveling ministry. And before we go too far into tonight's text, allow me to give you a little brief background and context for the events of Jesus' travel to Cana, which is where we will find him. If we were to look back a few verses, then we would see just prior to this point in time, Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria. In Jesus' day, the relationships between the Jews, of which Jesus was Jewish, and the Samaritans, you might remember, wasn't really that good. There was a lot of animosity between those groups, so much so that the Jews would avoid them at all cost. When they had to travel between Galilee and Judea, the Jews would go way out of their way through a barren kind of land just to avoid going through Samaria, which was a shorter route. But not Jesus. He didn't avoid Samaria. Instead, he intentionally spends time there multiple occasions. Samaria was an important destination on Jesus' ministry, and it's an essential component of God's overall ultimate plan. Nor did Jesus avoid Samaritans. During his ministry, he would heal a Samaritan leper. He would honor a Samaritan who showed hospitality and neighborly-like behavior. He would praise a Samaritan for his gratitude. And he would ask a Samaritan woman at a well for a drink of water. Later in his ministry, he would also rebuke his disciples for showing hostility toward Samaritans. And we find in the book of Acts that it was Philip who went and proclaimed the gospel into Samaria after Jesus left his ministry on earth. While in Jesus' day the Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, we find in John chapter 4, verse 40 through 42, that Jesus was not at all like his fellow Jews. Even among his own people, Jesus stands out and shows us again what it means to live different than those of the world. I'll read that verse, those verses for you. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus spent 2 days preaching among the Samaritans, and as a result, many people believed, the Bible tells us. He was well received, so much so they didn't even want him to go, because they knew he had a lot more that he could teach them. Well, in this sermon series, we have seen souls of those who earnestly pursue Jesus in their lives, one-on-one, rescued. We've seen lives redeemed and lives restored. This is certainly the case in tonight's one-on-one interaction between Jesus and a royal official. It's in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. These are the two main characters of tonight's passage. And also entering the scenes, we're going to learn about the man's son, who's gravely ill. We're going to learn about the people of Cana. We're going to hear about the servants of the nobleman and even his entire household. However, it's the one-on-one interaction between this man and Jesus that we're going to spend most of our time trying to unpack Scripture in search of what biblical wisdom and truth should we get out of this particular passage and apply in our lives. So let's get started and read the first two verses of our text. And I'm going to read in the New King James Version. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. After Jesus leaves Samaria, he travels back to his homeland of Galilee and goes to the city of Cana. If you remember, Cana, as it mentions, is the place where he performed his first earthly miracle. It's where he turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Now, hearing that Jesus was in Cana, the Bible tells us a certain nobleman went to Jesus to ask Jesus to travel back with him to Capernaum to heal his son who was approaching death. The trip from Capernaum to Cana is around 15 miles, most of which would have been uphill. But that didn't stop this man from seeking out Jesus and making his request. There's a map here. You can see Capernaum on the right and Cana on the left. According to scholars, the nobleman was most likely Jewish. This nobleman was working as a royal official in the king's court, specifically King Herod's court. That means this nobleman was certainly a man of authority, someone quite familiar with taking orders and especially giving orders. And when he gave orders, he would expect them to be immediately followed. What's especially worth highlighting in these verses is the manner in which the man makes his request to Jesus. Scripture tells us, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. To implore is not simply just to ask something of someone. Hey, Jesus, I was wondering if you're not doing anything, you know. I was just wondering if you'd come home with me and do that miracle thing you do. No, it's not. It's not a request that's demanding or forceful or one of giving orders. Jesus, as an official of King Herod's court, you will come with me and you will heal my son or else. The official didn't try to strike up a deal with Jesus. Well, if you come with me and heal my son, I'll pay you. Name your price. No, the official implored him, which means he earnestly begged Jesus to come with him. The nobleman would have had significant amount of resources at his disposal. Anything he wanted would have been his for the asking and his for the taking. As a member of the king's court, he and his family no doubt had the best medical plan with a $0 deductible. The very best doctors, the very best medicines. My guess is the doctors tried everything they could to cure the boy of whatever ailed him. No expense would have been spared by the official to try to cure his son. And while likely some things helped for a little while, ultimately there was nothing more the doctors or this man could do to save the son from death's door. The Bible tells us the man's son had reached the point of death, and this put the man and it put the son in a situation of total crisis, a place which often results in a person turning to God. There's a saying, maybe you've heard it all before, when all else fails, try God. This brings us to observation number one that you can write down in your outline from tonight's scripture. There comes a time when the only answer is Jesus. There comes a time when the only answer is Jesus. Just a few weeks ago, I got a phone call that a close family member was only moments earlier in a terrible car accident that resulted in her car being flipped on its side. The first thing I did after hanging up the phone was go to God in earnest prayer, asking him to get involved. Later, we came to find out that the rescue team actually had to cut her out of the car before they could get her in an ambulance and take her to the hospital so that they could assess her condition. Fortunately, aside from some bruises and some very difficult soreness, she suffered no injury. In fact, she went home that evening from the hospital, and she's continuing to heal. I must admit, though, occasionally, it's not until I've exhausted every option imaginable under the sun myself before I ask Jesus for help. And I'm not talking about situations like that in tonight's text or my family member in the car accident. Although if I were a doctor and I were there, maybe I would have tried to do everything on my own before I got to the point that it was beyond me and I had to go to God. I think it's fair to say that you and I will agree. Life and death situations, well, those are clear things that we take to God in prayer. But as I shared before, if I'm being honest, God has not always been my first go-to option when I'm faced with other challenges and problems, although he should be. In 2005, I took leadership over a project with a small team of people. And we were going to re-engineer a piece of critical software that my company needed. They would use this software to determine which specific products they should produce. They would use this software to understand what quantities of products should be produced, which exact factory should make which products and which quantities. And once they were produced, where should they ship? Some in any place around the world. So the project team spent a year and a half and several million dollars of funding to understand the needs of the business, to develop this software, to test this software. And everything was going well as we moved into final testing with the team in Europe, the business users there. They would be the first ones to use this new capability. But there was just one little problem. The performance of the software was slow, they told us. So we took the feedback in. We went back to work, delaying the project another 4 months. We invested more money. We invested more resources. We implemented solution changes and did some more testing to resolve the issue. It was at the tail end of these 4 months that I got a phone call from a very important business customer in Europe. And he said, "Robert, we need to talk. Performance is bad." I said, I know, we're working on it. You know that. "No," he said, "it's really bad. In fact, we didn't quite tell you just how bad it was a few months ago. We haven't really been giving you the full truth. It's worse than we've been telling you." "Oh, come on. How slow can it be? 5 seconds? "No, it's not 5 seconds, Robert. 10 seconds slower than it should be, right?" "No, it's not. 10 seconds? No, slower." My stomach started churning. 15 seconds. "Much slower," he said. "The wait time is 30 seconds, he responded. Now, in computer time, it's absolutely horrific. Imagine walking into a dark room, closing the door, you see nothing. You flip on the switch, count to 30. There you go. That's what people were having to work through. They would have to wait 30 seconds each time they did a certain action. And this action, they would do 100 or more times a day. Summing that up across the organization, to put this software in place at that point would take 400 people 50 minutes longer each day to do their job. That equates to upwards of $100 million a year in lost productivity. This is my project. Isn't this a good thing to do? Clearly, it wasn't acceptable. So, with a more clear understanding of the extent and impact of the problem, the team went back to work another 2 months, spending more money, more time, more resources. Only, we couldn't find the problem. We had no idea. We did everything and nothing made it faster. Week after week, the momentum and positive energy of the team, and especially me, drained out more and more. The weight of the problem was crushing me. After all, this was a big deal. It had my name on it. The company had invested a significant amount of money. Things probably couldn't have gotten much worse at this point. I and the team had exhausted every option possible we could come up with. I was stressed to the max. Fortunately, that's when God got my attention through a song on the radio, and he reminded me that whatever my burden, he'll carry me if I would just bring it to him. So that's what I did. After about 2 years, I handed it over to God, my fear, my situation, and I asked him to take control. With renewed strength, I was able to go back to battle, this time with God at my side, and in time, the team came together, the issue was resolved. God taught me a lesson through that situation that sometimes I fail to remember. I should never face into any challenge without him. I often wonder when I think back, how might that situation have been different if I'd have taken it to God in prayer first instead of last? This brings us to the first takeaway important for you and I to remember from tonight's scripture. And as you and I, we have limits. Jesus is limitless. When it comes right down to it, involving Jesus is the answer. He should be the first place we turn to. There can be any number of reasons and situations in life we face where we knowingly or unknowingly put Jesus on the back burner to handle things on our own. We see Jesus as a second, third, or fourth, or maybe the last resort, rather than as our primary option. But that's not how it's supposed to be. It shouldn't take a crisis for us to call on his name. We don't need to wait until we reach the bottom of the barrel. We don't have to wait until we've exhausted every option ourselves before we ask for help. Ask for guidance, seek out answers, or bring our needs before him. If you're having difficulty controlling anger, why wouldn't you bring it to God? At times you find there's thoughts of loneliness or depression seeping in. Don't deal with that on your own. Get some help. Are there any lies that you find yourself believing that are in danger of taking root? Lies like, well, I'm not smart. Or lies like, well, I need to look a certain way. Or I need to take part in all the things that everyone else is doing because that's how I fit in, even if they're not healthy, even if they're not appropriate. Are you having difficulty in certain relationships? Why are you trying to do this on your own? We have limits. Or perhaps it's time to admit that you not only have a problem, but the problem progressed into an addiction. Whatever is troubling you, have you given it fully to God? Or are you still holding on to all of it or pieces of it? Westbridge lets you and I not be those who face into challenges and issues of life by our own strength, our own knowledge to fuel our own efforts, thinking, God, you got better things to do, better problems to solve, like this software thing, God, I got it. I got it on my own. Let's not be those people. And then, of course, you know, when everything falls apart, then we go to him. That kind of thinking establishes limits. That kind of thinking offers limited answers, limited solutions, and ultimately we get limited results. You and I have limits. There's only so much we can do. God's given us amazing abilities, but there is so much we can bear, so much we can do, but there's so much we can do with him. John 15:5 makes our need for him incredibly clear. It says this, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is limitless. His power, limitless. His love, limitless. His grace and mercy, limitless. The peace and comfort he offers, limitless. His strength, limitless. Isaiah 40:28-31, that's my favorite passage of Scripture. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. That's the power that we have. There is no problem in your life Jesus doesn't care about. Yeah, he cared about software. There's no situation he doesn't want to be involved in. He doesn't want to be there for. He doesn't want to help you through. So there's no need to hold back anymore. There's no need for you and me to face it on our own. The royal official, he knew this. He knew Jesus was the only answer, and he implored him to come with him to save his son from the sting of death. Let's get back to our passage and see what happens next. Verse 48 through 50. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Well, it's not explicitly stated. It's very clear by his actions that this man had heard about Jesus. At some point, this man had heard about who Jesus was. Jesus' character. Someone told him about Jesus, and based on what he heard, The official believed Jesus possesses the power to heal his son, which causes him to turn to Jesus for help. And when Jesus told him that his son lives, the man believed Jesus for what he said, and he went on his way home. This brings us to our second observation for tonight. Jesus' resume is enough to warrant faith. Jesus' resume is enough to warrant faith. Now maybe you're saying, wait a minute, Robert, you're skipping past that whole first part of Jesus' response. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, further study points to Jesus' reply not being directed at the royal official, but rather the people of Cana. The official believes Jesus at his word, and we see that by his actions. He's not the one who needs to see a miracle to believe. Perhaps the reason the man persisted is asking Jesus a second time comes down to those limits we talked about and how he would see through limits. And he's probably thinking, well, if Jesus doesn't come with me, if he's not in the same place as my son, then how can he heal him? Well, he'd heard of Jesus. It's likely he didn't know just how limitless Jesus was, the power he possessed. But as we'll read later, his faith in Jesus' words would be confirmed. Jesus didn't need to be physically there to heal his son. Jesus' resume was all the nobleman needed to believe. This was the same experience Jesus encountered throughout the 2 days that he spent in Samaria. But this was not the case for the people of Cana. They were still skeptical. And of all the things Jesus had done so far, including a miracle that many of them there saw firsthand, it still wasn't enough. What Jesus had done before in Cana, they were there. His resume. No doubt people heard what he could do. And Jesus is thinking, "What? I should see some fruits here. I should see confirmed faith in Cana already among the people of the crowd." But it doesn't seem to be the case. He rebukes them for their need to see more of God's wonder. He chastises them for desiring more proof rather than believing in the truth that they already had, that's already been revealed, what they already seen, what they've already heard. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, Israel's king. He stood right there in front of them, just like the Old Testament prophecies said. They heard about his ministry. They witnessed the wedding miracle, and they still sought more. Well, that's not faith. That's merely just a reaction to the work of God. Some of you know that earlier this year, I made the decision to go back to college and pursue an undergraduate degree in biblical studies and theology at Liberty University Online. Well, this semester, I chose to take the only elective I would need to take, considering the credits that I previously received in my first degree. The class I picked was astronomy. Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." And it's been fascinating to see the more secular scientists learn about our planet, the solar system, and the universe, the more their limited knowledge fails to justify their current claim that our entire solar system was formed by a swirling cloud of dust. A cloud that began to swirl so fast and so incredibly hot, it brought together dust, formed rocks, rocks into planetesimals, where eventually became large enough to form planets and moons. And across all that time took 4.6 billion years. And along the way, nature created life from non-life. Evolutionists refuse to believe the biblical account for creation, yet it's the only explanation entirely consistent with the evidence, the scientific evidence of the universe and the evidence of life, and it's confirmed over and over. When those who don't believe the universe has a creator look up to the heavens, what do they see? They see the glory of chance and time. They see the glory of the Big Bang, or how a swirling dust of cloud could form the universe. They see the glory of their own ability to study the heavens. What I see when I look is I see the work of a designer. I see creation that just shows a glimpse of the beauty and majesty, the glory and the power and the wisdom of its creation. Maybe you didn't know this, but creation is the headline of Jesus' resume. John 1, 1 through 3 tells us that the instrument of creation was Jesus. It says this, it says, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word here, they're talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Creation is the very first step of our story. It's the first miracle and wonder of Jesus. God created a world perfectly designed for life. He created a universe for you and me to marvel at and enjoy. Psalms 19:1 testifies to this, that Jesus' resume is enough to warrant faith. While we didn't see the world created, the Bible tells us all we need to know about his creation and its creator to produce faith. This highlights something as well important for us to learn. Scripture confirms it. The story of the nobleman confirms it. We're expected to believe and obey based on God's word. And that's just what he did. Jesus said it, the man believed it, just like the Samaritans had done. The takeaway is this: faith in God's word is favored over faith in God's wonders. The words of the people of Cana reflected an attitude of evidence-seeking before they believed Jesus. They wanted signs from God. They wanted miracles. They wanted to be saved from whatever was in front of them. They wanted to see God's glory before they would believe in Jesus. Archibald Robertson was a Southern Baptist preacher and a scholar in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and his work was focused entirely on the New Testament and understanding the Greek in which some of the original text was written in. And he said the people in Cana, they provide you and I a picture of the stubborn refusal of people to believe in Christ without miracles. But how about us? The situation today, it's not that dissimilar. Do you and I believe what Jesus said? Do you and I believe what he says? We have his word. We have the Bible, the truth of God. It was written down for us at a distance of 2,000 years ago. Or like the people of Cana, are we waiting for God's wonder? Are we waiting to experience miracles before our eyes, before we put our faith and trust in him, the power that provides the only true answer to life's questions? The place we can go that explains the challenges and it gives us strength to endure and overcome. The only answer that truly explains the beauty around us, our reason for existence, the place where we find joy, peace, salvation. God wants us to trust him for the things we can't see with our eyes. He wants us to trust him and expect him to accomplish his plan in our lives, his plan through our lives, because we know his plans are always better than ours. Hebrews 11:1 tells us the kind of faith God expects is this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let's get back to Scripture and read the final verses, 51 through 54 of John chapter 4, and see what comes after the man's one-on-one encounter with Jesus, and he goes away. And as he's now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Observation three is this: faith in Jesus brings the dead to life. Faith in Jesus brings the dead to life. The nobleman received further confirmation of his faith when on his return he compared notes with his servants. They were so excited that his son had been healed. Before he even got home, they met him in the journey to tell him the joyous news that his son had been fully healed. When the man inquired of the time of his son's healing, he knew it was the exact same time that Jesus told him that his son lives. Faith in Jesus brings the dead to life. The man's faith in Jesus' word resulted in his son being fully and immediately healed. But that's not where the story ends. As often is the case when Jesus is involved, there's much more going on. There's much more at stake than meets the eye. The life and death events that comprise this one-on-one encounter with Jesus involved much more than healing of this young boy, who, if Jesus had not acted, most certainly would have died. Faith in Jesus brought salvation to the nobleman. Not only to the nobleman, but his entire household, the Bible tells us. Saving faith that secures someone much more important, something much more important than temporarily extending life on earth. Because of their faith in Jesus, they would never have to fear death. They would never pay the price of their sin. Their faith brought their souls, which were dead, to life. They would spend eternal life with God in his perfect place, heaven, with people, his people, all those that have placed their faith in him, under his perfect rule and blessing. As for us, we shouldn't need Jesus to act in order to believe. He already has. There's already more than enough proof that testifies to the nature and person of who he is. Enough evidence regarding his ultimate rescue mission, you and I. His sacrifice and resurrection that gives us the only way where you and I don't have to pay the penalty of our sin. The heavens declare his glory. God's word, the Bible, is a written account of our history. It's how the world came into being. It's how we were created. God's creation in God's place under God's rule and his blessing. It's the pattern of a kingdom that perished when Adam and Eve their sin entered the garden. The entire Bible points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God who humbled himself, came to earth to be a perfect sacrifice on the cross, to provide a way for us to be redeemed and restored into a relationship with him where we will spend eternity in heaven. Everything points to Jesus. Every verse is a piece of God's plan of salvation for you. His promise to restore his kingdom, and then the fulfillment of that promise through Jesus Christ. As we close our study tonight, there's an important question I want to ask each of you to think about as you reflect on tonight's one-on-one interaction between the nobleman and Jesus. Where in your life have you applied a limit to Jesus? Where have you limited Jesus in your life? The nobleman initially saw distance as a limiting factor for Jesus. That wasn't the case at all. And as we saw through the first miracle, turning water into wine, time doesn't limit Jesus, nor could distance. He's limitless. Do we truly believe it? Do you have faith in God's word, the truth that's written in front of you? Do you believe he can do anything he chooses to? Or do you see him only through what you've seen with your own eyes? Or through the limits of human understanding? Ask God to show you what are the areas in your life, the situations, the behaviors, the choices, where you've said, no thanks, Lord. I'll do this on my own. I'm going to do it my way. God, I like my option better. I'm not interested in yours. When you find out what that thing is, I ask you just one thing. When you uncover that what it is, remember, you and I have limits. Jesus is limitless. It's a truth that should motivate us to seek him first in everything we do, rather than as a last resort when all else fails. Now, maybe you're here tonight or watching online, and the limit you've placed in Jesus so far has been no thanks. I don't need you in my life. You believe in God, the designer, creator, behind everything in existence. But you're not ready to take that step of faith and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Well, I ask you, why are you limiting Jesus? What are you waiting for? I can tell you it's the best decision you'll ever make. Perhaps you listened to tonight's worship, you followed along with the Bible passage as it was read out, and you heard what was said, but you're still not sure any of this is true. You still have questions. You still desire some more proof, more evidence that God is real. Well, I encourage you, keep coming here on Saturday night. Keep tuning in. Keep searching. Read God's word. See what he says. Allow me to suggest reading the book of Luke in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, see me after the service. If you're watching online and you don't have a Bible, send us an email on the website. I will be happy to make sure you get one. Whatever your situation may be, as the band and worship singers come forward to close out tonight's service, I don't ask. I implore. I implore you to seriously consider what you already know to be true about God, what you already know through his creation, that which you've already seen him accomplish in the lives of those around you and in your own life. The truth God and Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible are written history. And when you do, I pray that you conclude the only answer is Jesus. A conclusion that brings you into your own one-on-one encounter with him, where by faith you accept Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not complicated. You just have to say yes to Jesus. Tell him that you need him in your life. Acknowledge sin has separated you from him. And that Jesus came and died on that cross so that you wouldn't have to pay for any of that. Acknowledge he did it all just because he loves you. Because that's why he came. Ask him to forgive you. Confess, believe, and trust in him. If you said yes, no, nothing can take that away from you. Your place in heaven is written down. It's sealed. And as you pursue your relationship with him, you'll learn more and more about the life he has in store for you here on earth and the power of the Spirit he will place inside of you. Would you stand as we close out tonight's service and sing one final song? And Father, as we close out tonight, we give it all to you. You're much bigger than we thought you are. As a matter of fact, we don't even know how great you are. So we don't even understand what limitless is. Father, be with us as we go into the week. Continue to speak your truth in our lives. Bring the situations about that you have in mind. Father, show us just who you are and why every time you should be first on our list. We thank you for meeting with us. Ask you to keep us safe throughout the weekdays. Bring us back if it's your will. Next week, 7 o'clock, Father. We love you. We thank you for being here. Amen. Have a good week. See you next week, 7 o'clock.